Well, good morning, friends. How are y'all? Everybody doing all right? Happy New Year. Everybody doing all right? Yeah, good. Okay. Well, thanks for gathering. Thanks, as always, for bringing the church into this sanctuary. If we've not been introduced before, my name is Jamie. My joy. It's my privilege to be one of the pastors here to get to open up God's word this first Sunday of 2026. So you made it through 2025. So way to go. All right. Yes. There you go. And excited to get into this series. I'll explain more in just a moment. But again, I'm so glad that you're here. I've been looking forward to gathering this Sunday to kick off the new year together. So whether you're here in person or if you're gathered for Crosspoint at home, thanks for bringing the church. Thanks for bringing the church into these spaces. And we are starting it's a new series, but if you've been a part of Crosspoint for more than a year, you know that this is a series that we've been returning to actually since began, I think, in January of 2018. And so each January, we've taken some time to come to a particular series, to a moment, to explore God's heart for justice. And not just the sense of justice as it pertains to like a courtroom, though it can include that. But as I'll explain more in a moment, this idea of a right ordering of things, about seeking restoration and repair, and the church being the people of God sent in the places of brokenness and darkness, and seeking to shine the light of the gospel, to shine the light of Jesus Christ. Not because we do it in our own strength and power. We are broken. We are sinful. We are just weary people. And yet the Lord loves to demonstrate his strength and power through us. And so this series that we're doing, it's gone by different names over the years, but this idea of seeking mishpat. And mishpat is a Hebrew word for justice. And we'll, again, get into that more in just a moment. But with the idea of, what does it look like practically to love our neighbors as ourselves? That one of the most practical ways that we can seek to bring justice and repair and a right ordering to this world is to simply see the people around us, to really actually see them, to move toward them as Christ has moved toward us, to welcome others as Christ has welcomed us. As we celebrate in this Christmas season where God comes down, the theological term is the incarnation, that we would be people that would incarnate the reality of Jesus everywhere that we go. So to your school and to your workplaces, your neighborhoods and your sports teams and whatever else fills your schedule, that all of that is by God's design. And so what we're going to do starting today and over the next, what will be this Sunday and the following four Sundays, is to explore this theme by looking at some episodes, some particular kind of snapshots of how this played out in the life of the early church. And the book of Acts tells the story of how the church was founded and the life of the first years of the church and the things that took place. And so we want to look at some really just beautiful snapshots of how this plays out. Because if we think about it, and some of the idea behind this is like, okay, if Jesus is who he says he is, and there's his life, death, resurrection, and then he ascends, which is basically how the book of Acts begins in chapter 1, Jesus is going to ascend, and then he tells the people to wait because they are going to be filled with the Spirit. And then there's this work that happens. And so if this theme of justice and right ordering, in fact, when Jesus preached his first sermon, he comes on the scene and he's like, hey, I'm here to set the captives free. I'm here to bring this mishpat. I'm here to bring this justice, this order. He teaches disciples to pray by saying, may your will be done right on earth as it is in heaven. So what does it look like for the heavenly realm to invade? This is on Jesus's heart all the time. And so if we're to be Jesus people following Jesus and his way, then it would seem that logically, if we look to the early church, though it's not perfect, we would see, oh, how did this begin to flesh itself out? And so that's why we want to spend some time in the book of Acts as we begin. So this morning, we're going to pick it up in Acts chapter 2. So I encourage you, grab a Bible, whether one that you brought, use one of the Bibles that's in the pew in front of you. You can also scan the QR code, which will bring up a menu that says sermon notes. If you want to do it digitally, so you can... You can click there, the text will be there, or you can access that at thisiscp.church and click that next steps button. But however you choose to find it, have the scriptures in front of you. And if you are able, would you please stand as I read this text? Acts 2, we'll look at verses 1 through 13. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together And they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. So friends, this is God's word for us. Let's pray this prayer you see on the screen behind me. We're asking the Lord to illuminate our minds, our hearts, our thinking, that we might hear from the Lord this morning. So let's pray this together. Gracious God, we turn to your word for us. May the Spirit of God rest upon us. Help us to be steadfast in our hearing, in our speaking, in our believing, and in our living. Amen. You may be seated. So, seeking mishpat, as I mentioned, it's this Hebrew word, and it is loaded with so much weight and meaning and significance. I mean, it shows up over 200 times in the Old Testament, and then it is a theme that continues to be part of the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus' church. And it's so near and dear to the heart of God that that's part of the reason why we want to keep coming back to keep it before us. Because my tendency is to want to drift from these things. Because what it does is it invites us to consider how Jesus has reached down to us, how he has ministered to us, how he has saved us, how he has seen us, and then tells us, all right, then part of like loving God then is in glad response, not to earn anything, but in glad response to what he's done, how can we love our neighbor? How can we be the church together, going out into the places where he has sent us? And the idea with mishpat, there's a number of different ways we could talk about it, but there's an image that Tim Keller uses in his book, Generous Justice, that I want to put before you. And it gets at some of these themes, all right? You see it there, and we'll talk about the spools of thread in a moment. But this idea of mishpat is about bringing repair where it's needed, bringing restoration where it's needed. How can we as the church see the people that are often marginalized, overlooked? How can we move toward those, not just those that are easy for us to love, but people that are difficult to love? How can we cross barriers? How can we see the church become a unifying presence in a very fractured and splintered world? So like this idea of repair and restoration. And then this imagery, which sort of ties the spools of thread, is this idea of part of bringing mishpat, justice, a right ordering, is helping to reweave the social fabric that has been torn apart. And I think if we are honest, like we feel that in our day and our time, don't we? That so often we feel like, man, like we're just gonna be exhausted by how much pain and hurt and the things that are happening. It's not just out there, it's in the church, and we contribute it to it in the church and outside of the church. And this social fabric is meant to be strong and beautiful, like this beautiful tapestry. But because things have been fractured and splintered and frayed and sort of torn apart, part of bringing mishpat is to say, Lord, help us to see those spaces. And then would you use us to help reweave that? Would you allow us the great privilege of helping to bring that repair and that restoration? And that's part of what this idea of justice, like what's encompassed in that, and this idea of mishpat. But we can't do it if we're just sort of picture like individual threads. It's like, well, you're a thread and I'm a thread. And we just sort of like kind of just laid out on the table. It's like, well, that doesn't do anything in of itself. Like there has to be this weaving together. So there has to be a collective, this call of seeking mishpat. Yes, there's individual calls, but more than that, it's about us together as the church. And it's part of why we want to start the new year out this way as well, to say, all right, Lord, what might you have for us? Look at how Keller defines this in his book, Generous Justice, which if you're looking for one book to pick up to get into some of these themes that we're going to talk about over the next few weeks, I would commend it to you. He says this, to do justice means to go to places where the fabric of shalom, that's another Hebrew word, where this peace, where the fabric of peace and flourishing has broken down, where the weaker members of societies are falling through the fabric, and to repair it. And this happens when we concentrate on and meet the needs of the poor. How can we do that? Well, the only way to reweave and strengthen the fabric is by weaving yourself into it. We're going to keep coming back to that theme. Keep this picture in mind. Yes, you're a thread and I'm a thread, but we're to be woven together. Human beings are like those threads thrown together onto a table. If we keep our money, our time, and power to ourselves and for ourselves, instead of sending them out into our neighbors' lives, then we may be literally on top of one another, but we are not interwoven socially, relationally, financially, and emotionally. Reweaving shalom means to sacrificially thread, lace, and press your time, goods, power, and resources into the lives and needs of others. And if you're like, well, man, that sounds costly. Amen. Yes, it is. But the motivation there is not because we have anything to earn. The motivation is like, oh my goodness, Jesus, who left everything. He was rich, but he became poor so that we, might, by his poverty, might become rich to see the blessings that we have in Christ. How can we use those things and steward those things? And friends, that is the place where joy is to be found. So what if our New Year's resolutions were less centered on what I can do in building my name and my kingdom, but rather we're focused on, oh, the place of joy, the place of great, just like such a delight to actually get to experience is seeing these themes of being woven together. And so this text, Acts chapter 2, the first 13 verses, the whole chapter is incredible. And originally I'm gonna preach all of it. And I was like, that's a lot of verses. And it's just the start of the year. We got to ease into long sermons, okay? So, but there's no promises, but you get what I'm saying. Okay, so, but 13 verses it is. I would encourage you to read the rest of the chapter. But in this, friends, it sets sort of the trajectory of where we're going to go in the coming weeks. And loaded in this, it's one of the things we talk about often at CrossFit. When we're reading the Bible, there are certain things that can function really as like hyperlinks. So like when you're on a web page and you click on something and it takes you somewhere else and you're reading more and you click on this and it opens up kind of this whole portal of like new information and new things to see and discover. Oh my goodness, there's nothing like the Bible though in that regard. The Bible is full of so many hyperlinks if we want to think about it that way. And this text in particular, I hope to showcase a few of them to you this morning, things that I enjoyed just studying this week and revisiting and seeing like, oh my goodness, what the Lord is doing in the life of the early church is so remarkable. And if we can see what's happening here, friends, it'll begin to empower us and set us up for what the Lord wants to do and invites us to do as we explore some additional themes in the weeks ahead. But the very first thing that we need to see is that this text speaks about the presence of God. If we're going to be people that are able to seek mishpat, to actually love our neighbor as ourselves, we cannot do that in our own strength. And so even if we were to go back to chapter 1 of Acts, in verses 4-5, here's what's taken place. Jesus has resurrected from the dead for 40 days, right? For 40 days, he's been out ministering to people. The crowds are seeing him. Paul, we talk about this in 1 Corinthians 15, that even over 500 people at one time saw him. So lots of interactions, lots of eyewitnesses. He really is alive. He really did conquer Satan, sin, and death. And then Jesus, keeping to his word that he had told the disciples, hey, it's better if I leave, which would seem confusing. He's like, no, we want Jesus with us. But he says, it's better that I leave, because he was as fully God, but also fully man then, confined to one space. It's like, it's better that I leave so that the Spirit can come. And so he ascends into heaven. And right before doing that, he tells the disciples this. He says, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So here's the scene. Jesus, 40 days, all right? The detail that we're going to look at in a moment is it says it's Pentecost. So it's about 10 days later. They're waiting. They're being obedient. Jesus said to wait. And like, I guess we got to wait. We know that it's the 11 apostles, all right? Because there was Judas and the betrayal and all that. So they're 11 and they're figuring out plans for a 12th one. They do that at the end of chapter 1. But there's also some 120 followers of Jesus, followers of the way that are there. And they're waiting. I don't know about you. I do not like to wait, to get very impatient. And we're like, oh, 10 days, not that long. That would seem like a really long time. Waking up, being like, is this the day it's going to happen? Is this the day? When's it going to happen? And what it tells us here, though, is that very strategically, look with me at verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. So they're waiting. They're being obedient. And now is the moment. And certainly the Lord could have sent the Spirit at any time, in any place, right? But here's one of the first hyperlinks for us to see. It tells us that it was Pentecost. Pentecost literally refers to 50 days. So it's 50 days after the Passover. So Jesus gathered for his last meal. It was Passover, that celebration. So now we are 50 days later, and it says that it is the day of Pentecost had arrived. We have sort of co-opted this word, Pentecost, as the church, and we refer to it as the time of this occasion, when the Holy Spirit came. It's beautiful. We should celebrate that. It's glorious. But this is not the origination of the word Pentecost. It says when the day had arrived, it was a day that was already celebrated, but it had different meaning. And now it's going to find newer, fuller, like more glorious meaning. But the first part of this idea of Pentecost is this, that it was a first fruits celebration. There was a festival called the Festival or the Feast of First Fruits. And it was the people of God, all right, would gather in the initial part of the harvest. Now, here's the idea. Pentecost was another way that they referred to this festival of first fruits. So think about it this way. Maybe sometime over the past month, it might've been Thanksgiving dinner. Maybe it was Christmas dinner, whatever it was. It could be any dinner. But maybe you're gathered with friends and family and there's somebody that's in the kitchen and they're putting together this spectacular spread of food and they're really gifted at it. So you know it's not me, okay? But I'm good at toast and maybe eggs every now and again. That's about all I can do, okay? But they are in the kitchen and they're preparing something and you're smelling it. It's savory and it's just like, oh my goodness. And you've seen the table has been set and you're there with some family and friends and you're looking forward to that meal and people are milling about and maybe they're, you know, just in conversation and whoever's putting that meal together, like kind of gets your attention and says, hey, here, have a taste of this. And maybe it's from the main dish or some side that they've been working on. And you come over by them and they put it there on a fork or a spoon and give you a little bit of it. And you're just like, oh, that is so good. Now, you're not eating the whole meal. That's sort of a first fruits idea. It's like, oh, you're just getting a little taste. Your appetite is being whetted for more of what you're going to experience when everybody sits down together at the meal. So what would happen here is the Jewish people, they would gather. And this was the most attended of all of the festivals because it was an easier time of the year to travel, is what historians tell us and theologians tell us. And so there was a lot of people gathered in Jerusalem. And it was there to celebrate the first fruits or what had become known as Pentecost, this 50 days after the Passover. And it was this idea of, hey, the first fruits of the harvest have come in. And just like that person saying, here, get a taste of this. It's not satisfying in the sense you know that there's more to come, but it is whetting your appetite for more. Friends, what is happening here in this moment is so strategic by God to say, hey, I want you to know that what's going to happen here in chapter 2 and even in the life of the early church, it's only the first fruits of what God's going to do. Think of it as you're just getting that little taste, but friends, there is a ultimate meal that awaits all of us, where every tribe, tongue, and nation will be gathered around this gigantic banquet table, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we will feast and we will enjoy and we'll be in the presence of God forever. But this is meant to say, hey, you are part of a story of first fruits. And so there's this gift of the Spirit, which we'll talk about more in a moment. We're even going to see, like Peter, if you kept reading in chapter 2, he gets up and preaches the first sermon. Peter, of the resume of denying Jesus, picking up a sword when he wasn't supposed to, like all the failures, that guy, he gets up and he preaches this sermon and he directs people to the finished work of Jesus about who he is. And it tells us, apparently it's a decent sermon because 3,000 people get saved that day, all right? So that's a fairly decent church service. So that's how the church begins, right? But all of that is this demonstration, as impressive as that is, even 3,000 people, it's just a little taste. The Lord has begun his work and he's going to see it through to the very end. Jesus promised he's going to build this church. And friends, you and I are here on this fourth Sunday of January, 2026, because Jesus has been true to his promise that he's going to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. And we get to be part of this worldwide movement of what God wants to do in the world. And it's just beginning that there's these first fruits. So at one level, that's what's taking place. And so it should be like a little light going off on our dash of like, oh, beginning to connect the dots, because this day was loaded with significance for the people back then. And Jesus is kind of stepping into that story and saying, oh, you think these first fruits are worth celebrating? Look what I'm doing with my people. The other aspect of Pentecost was this. It was not only first fruits, it also became associated with the day that Moses went up Mount Sinai. The people of Israel had been liberated from slavery in Egypt, and they are out now traveling to the promised land. And Moses gets called up Mount Sinai. And guess what's happening on that day? There's loud noises, and there's thunder, and there's smoke, and there's fire. A lot of things that we're seeing here in Acts chapter 2. And Moses goes up and he receives the law. He receives the Ten Commandments. So he goes up and then he descends carrying the stone tablets, the law. But friends, on this day, it's telling us a story of an even greater ascension and then an even greater descending. Because Moses went up and then came down with the law. But in chapter 1 of Acts, it tells us that Jesus went up, that Jesus ascended to the heavenly realm. And then after 10 days of waiting, it's not the law that came down, a law that would ultimately crush us, because even the 10 commandments, like we can't even keep the first one that speaks of having no other God before the one true God. And so often we are just bent on and our disposition is to make it about us. And so we make it about our career, our reputation, or how well we're doing, the approval we get, or the amount of weight we can lose, or what kind of shape we can get in, or any number of things, even a lot of times tied to New Year's types of resolutions, which I'm not anti those, but how often do we fixate on those things and we elevate them to the place of ultimate importance and we start worshiping and sacrificing for those things more than Jesus. So we can't even keep the first commandment. The law comes down and ultimately will crush us because we can't fulfill it. But now Jesus has gone up. And what has come down? Not a new version of the law, but a reminder that the law has been perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. And now the Spirit of God comes to dwell with us. And so this day of Pentecost is loaded with significance. So that's happening. And then it tells us that as this is all taking place, suddenly, verse 2, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. So there's this rushing wind. The Greek word here, this pneuma, referring to the Spirit, or in the Hebrew, the ruach. And so what you have is a reference back to the fact that God, this is another hyperlink. If we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, or Genesis chapter 1, it tells us in verse 2 that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, the dark, chaotic waters. Everything is empty and it's void. And what is the Lord about to do? He's about to take this place of chaos, something that's not inhabitable, and he's about to fashion it, form it, and make it the shalom, make it the peace of God. The very presence of God would dwell. He's going to make Eden. He's going to make Adam and Eve. We're going to be made in his image. All of this work he's ready to do. And this language that's being used in Acts chapter 2 is a way to communicate, oh, you think it's great with the Pentecost stuff? Let's go even back further. The Spirit of God is doing something new. And the Spirit of God is going to descend. And this new creation, there's this people of God that is being formed. And you and I get to be part of it like these original followers were. So there's this rushing wind. And then related to the fire, it tells us, it gives us some descriptions, right? Verse 3, divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And so fire throughout the scriptures is one of the ways that the presence of God is symbolized. Think Moses in the burning bush. Think this pillar of fire by night. Think of covenants that the Lord made with Abraham. Like so often when fire shows up, it's about the presence of God. And as we know, fire can be a great thing. You're sitting around a fire, it's cold, keep you warm, roast some marshmallows, do all whatever you want to do. But if you're in the fire, you get too close to it, it burns, it destroys, it disintegrates. And so there's this very real sense of like, oh, fire is beautiful, but from afar, like we can't get too close to it. It's why when the Israelites see the fire up above Mount Sinai, they're like, hey, Moses, why don't you go? Like, we're good. Like, we'll stay down here where it's safe. You can go up toward the fire. You can be our mediator. You can go and do what you're going to do, what the Lord would want to do with you. But now what's happening here is it looks as if fire is descending, but the key word here is that it divided. It divided in a way to bring all people together. It divided in a way to showcase, oh, the very presence of God. The very presence of God is not going to just one person. It's not just going to the original apostles, that it is dividing in such a way that it's going to rest on all who have trusted in Jesus. throughout the scriptures, the place where the presence of God ultimately is inhabited is in the temple and in the Holy of Holies. And in that space, once a year, the high priest, after certain rituals and sacrifices, was allowed to go in just once a year to go on the Day of Atonement, to go into that space where the presence of God was. And now here, what is happening? You've got this group. Seriously, think about it. It tells us in the text, when we don't necessarily pick up on it, but it's like, who are these Galileans? They're all speaking these different languages. It's a way of saying, these are the nobodies of culture. They're not impressive. They don't have the right resumes. They haven't accomplished the things. It's a ragtag group of nobodies. They would be overlooked. You would interact with them. You'd meet them. You'd never think about them ever again. They would not have struck you as important, or like somebody you really need to meet, somebody that could do something for you. That's that group. And yet that's who the Lord chooses to work in and through. And the very presence of God begins to descend. It divides and descends on each one of them, which is God's way of saying, listen, it's now about not about the temple, because the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies when Jesus was on the cross was torn from top to bottom. There's now this free access. And what is happening here is the very presence of God is coming to dwell in each believer, making you and I these new temples of God. And so when we see this and we see what's going on with Pentecost, we see all the associations there. We see the Spirit at work again, bringing this new creation, and now the divided tongues of fire. The Lord is getting his people ready for a particular work. I don't know how you thought about yourself driving here this morning, getting yourself here this morning, getting ready to come here. But at the end of the day, one of the most foundational things, if you're a follower of Christ, if you're in Christ, you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. And then us together, the Spirit of God is present here with us right now. This is not just any normal sort of civic happening right now. Like, there's something holy that the Lord does when he brings his people together for his mission. And friends, there is a mission. But without the Spirit, that's why we have to start here, we're just on our own and we would fail utterly. John Stott says it this way: without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from his fruit, and no effective witness without his power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. But because of what Jesus has promised, the church is anything but dead. The church can get a bad rap sometimes in culture, and sometimes understandably so, but it is not dead. The Spirit of God is among us. And so there should be this humility, because we didn't earn this, we didn't do this, but there should also be this boldness and this confidence as we walk into this new year together, not in our own strength, but with this sort of humble swagger that we might have as the people of God. Like, we go empowered with the Spirit. So that's the first thing that we see, the presence of God, all right? And from there, look with me at verses 4 in particular, in verse 11, what do these people end up doing? If we're going to be people that are seeking mishpat, to love our neighbor, part of it is to proclaim the truth of what we know. And sometimes that happens with somebody standing on a stage and a microphone and talking to a crowd, right? That can be one version, but think about it. In the 168 hours, I think it is, that we have each week, right? I don't even preach for a full hour. So let's just say you're at 167, okay? 167. I mean, this is just a little blip on the radar of our entire week. There's other times, other interactions at your place of work, in your neighborhood, on a sports team, right? Having coffee, whatever it happens to be. What if the Lord wants to use you and me in all of those places? Sure, there's something beautiful. I love this. I love what gets to happen in this space. It's a unique thing that the Lord does, but it's not the only thing. So they begin to proclaim, and notice verse 4, and they were all filled. There's a group of 120. They were all filled. Wasn't it just Peter that was filled? John? No, they were all filled. Anyone who was in Christ, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues. The Spirit gave them utterance. We'll talk about the tongues part, the language part, in a moment. But they speak. That part of what we're doing even this morning, so that we can be sent out as the church, is like, let's celebrate. Let's speak the truth of who God is or what Christ has accomplished. We speak it in the liturgy through the confession and assurance. We speak it in the call to worship. We speak it through the songs that we sing. We speak it through the word being opened and his word being proclaimed in a sermon. We speak it by coming and participating in communion. Like every aspect of a service is meant to speak so that we might be people that would go out and speak. We're going to love our neighbors. We're going to seek mishpat, a right ordering, a restoration. What might repair the fabric is to do what we see the people doing here. And when we get to verse 11, here's what they're astounded with. They say, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Friends, the Lord has done amazing things. The Lord continues to do amazing things. The story of the church is not what he used to do back in the book of Acts, though it includes that, but it's what he continues to do. Jesus has been faithful. What he said in Matthew 16 about building his church, it continues to this day, and we get to be part of it. We're not the only part of it. We get to play our part, and we get to sing and celebrate and declare the mighty works of God. The word there is megaleos, right? When they say like mighty works or wondrous works, it's this idea, something great and bold and grand. And so what is happening as they are anointed with the Spirit, as God's Spirit comes to inhabit them, they begin to tell the mighty works of God. So think about the contrast here. Again, on this day of Pentecost, where they'd be very mindful of what Moses had done and celebrating all those things, at the end of the day, he went up, received the Ten Commandments, you get the law, you get the teachings, you get the things to do. You get the instructions, so to speak. And those can be good and beautiful in their own right. But at the end of the day, we fail and we can't do it. You pick any of them, the truth is, right? I mean, Jesus, even in the Sermon on the Mount, begins to help us see the heart behind those things. Like, well, I've never murdered anybody. Well, if you've ever been angry, ever cursed anybody's name, it's the same as committing murder. Ever coveted your neighbor? Ever coveted anybody? Like, ooh, they got that Christmas gift. How come I didn't get that, right? I mean, there's something deep within the human heart. And so what we have here is the story, again, not of what we do, but there's this reminder when it says the mighty works of God, the story of Christianity in many ways is about works. But it's not about your works or my works and what we're doing to work our way to God. We can't do it. We cannot do it. But it is about mighty works. It's about mighty works that the Lord has done. That the storyline so often, what we get confused is we think it's about us and sort of ascending that mountain and making sure that we keep all the law and we do all of those things, but we can't and we cannot, and we fail over and over and over again. We believe the lie of religion. I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The megaleos, the mighty works of God, are that I'm accepted in Christ by his works, and therefore I obey. Therefore, I want to love my neighbor. Therefore, I want to seek mishpat, because I want more people to be part of this story. So maybe a way to think about this megaleos is the wonderful works are far greater than even the wonderful teachings. We're thankful for the teachings of Jesus, but pay attention to not only his teachings, but pay attention to like what he did and how he perfectly fulfilled everything. He fulfilled all of the law because we can't actually do it. And then what that tells us is we are now part of a story that's about the megaleos, the mighty works of God. We could go any number of places. One of my favorites, I've referenced this, I feel like several times over 2025, but we'll just start 2026 with it. Isaiah 55 speaks of this, that we as the people of God, it says, we shall go out in joy. Friends, this is what's coming for us. That you and I, if you're in Christ, got the Spirit of God indwelling in you, we're being led as this processional. We shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace and shalom. And who's observing this? Well, the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. I think the mountains and the hills are spectacular, right? Just glorious. Doesn't reference the ocean at all here. Mountains and hills, I'm kidding. Okay, but anyway, mountains and hills before you. They're glorious on their own. Imagine if they just broke out in song. They begin to sing as there's this procession of God's people. And then it says, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. I mean, that's going to be some noise there. That's some applause that's taking place. So caught up in just who God is at this cosmic level, look what he's doing, bringing renewal, And instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. It's a way of communicating in the dry, barren desert land where nothing would grow. Suddenly new life is sprouting forth. And instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This is the story that we're part of at a cosmic level, the megaleos, the mighty works of God. Friends, this is your story. This is my story. This is our story together. And this is a story we get to tell. But it's not just at a cosmic level. It's also at a very personal, intimate level. Paul says this in Colossians chapter 1. He's like, let me remind you of who you were apart from Christ. He says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Not what we like to dwell on, but something we need to face. And we need to remember from time to time to be like, oh yeah, that was my trajectory. I was alienated from God, and therefore from other people. I was hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He, Jesus, has now reconciled through his body, in his body of flesh, by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So there's a cosmic scale, and then there's this very personal, where God has said, listen, you were alienated, you were hostile, you were doing evil deeds. And I want to turn everything on its head. Because Jesus lived the sinless life that we should have lived and died the death, punished in our place, you and I now have his righteousness. You and I can now tell the megaleos, the story, the mighty, wondrous works of God. We don't go out into the world heralding, here's the five steps to be a better person or a better Christian or to accomplish your New Year's resolutions. That's coming down the mountain with nothing but you have to do. Focus on us. The story we get to celebrate is that Jesus, who went up the hill of Calvary, was sacrificed on our behalf, and the Spirit of God has come down now to empower us as the church to tell the mighty works of God. And he wants to use you and me. And so will we proclaim the mighty works of God? The last thing I want us to see here in this text then, because we're getting kind of all these particular hyperlinks. And so we're the presence of God, we're people that proclaim who God is. Whether it was Peter getting up and preaching, but Peter even just says, there's a fulfillment. He begins quoting the Old Testament prophecies of Joel and saying like the sons and daughters, just everyone gets raised up to speak about the goodness of God. It's not just for people with microphones. We all get to participate. And then what we see here, I've put before you kind of the last kind of big hyperlink. We see it throughout verses 5 to 13. We see what God is doing in forming his people. So it says in verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Do not miss this. As we talk about seeking mishpat and loving our neighbor, from the very beginning, God's heart has been for the nations. Yes, God called Abraham, and he raised up a particular people. He raised up the Jewish people, but he said it would be so that they would be a blessing to all of the nations. That the story that we are part of is one where there's different cultures and ethnicities, every tribe, tongue, and nation gathered together. God cares about people that speak differently than you, think differently than you and I do, right? Look different, all the things. His church is far more diverse than we can even possibly comprehend. And if you're like, man, I just like people that tend to be just like me, like, no. That is not the way of the kingdom. And part of this time spent here and growing in those ways is readying us for heaven. The new heavens and the new earth, where we will be gathered together, because God's heart has always been for all peoples. So what's so fascinating here, and I put before you as a hyperlink, I read it earlier, all right? Starting in verse 9, these are the things that we tend to just sort of like, all right, well, here's just a list, right? Maybe you heard this and you're like, I'll be honest. I have trouble pronouncing some of these names, let alone I don't think I'd have an ability to really locate them on a map. So no pop quizzes, but just confessing, right? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, right? It just on and on it goes. And we look at that and we're like, what is going on here? Yes, it's telling us, okay, every nation at that time in that part of the world. But friends, this is meant to serve as a massive hyperlink. So to understand this, understand the last thing before we close and think about the coming weeks, is that what's happening here in Acts chapter 2 is referred to as a table. So we need to talk table and towers for just a moment. Not table as in table like this, but table like a chart. It's giving us a chart or table of nations. This is something that happens in the scriptures. It happens very importantly in Genesis chapter 10. This is a massive hyperlink to take us back. In Genesis chapter 10, Noah and his family have just gotten off of the ark after the flood, and it tells us how the sons of Noah began to have kind of their lineage, their descendants began to populate the earth and the different nations that formed and came from them and where they spread out into all the land. It's called the Table of Nations. And so it's very strategic that we have now another Table of Nations on this day of Pentecost, gathered in this particular place, on the day that the Spirit of God comes down. Because what happens in Genesis 10 after this long list, where those tend to be the things, maybe you're in your Bible reading plan already, and maybe you got to Genesis 10 and you're just like, I don't know what to do with all these names. But as you're reading through, it's setting us up to see what happens in Genesis 11. And Genesis 11 is the story, we're talking about tables, now talking about towers. This is the story of the Tower of Babel. And it tells us in Genesis chapter 11 in verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. So they came together in verse 4 and says, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So what do you see happening? You see the human heart being revealed again. They've got one language, they're gathering together, and rather than say, let's build a tower, let's build a monument to the glory of God, it's about ascending. It's about going up. Let's build a tower to make a name for ourselves. Let's see if we can achieve, like see if we can get to the heavenly realm. Let's see if we, it's the world, it's the lie, it's the narrative of religion. We can go up and we can make a name for ourselves and do it. And so what happens? God has to come down. And it tells us in verse 7, he says, come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. And from that point on, you have the different languages being spoken. There's confusion and people began to spread out. Think hyperlinks. Think the text that we're in. On this day, the Spirit of God comes down. So God has come down again. But this time, he comes down to a people that already speak very different languages, who on their own would not be able to hear about the megaleos. They would not be able to hear about the goodness and the glory of God unless God intervened. And what we read now is it says in verse 6, and at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered. So there's people coming together just like they did in Genesis 11. But this time they're bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? You know what's happening here? God is reversing Babel. In the place where people tried to make a name for themselves, God says, no, it's about my name. And rather than there being confusion and darkness and chaos, now he is saying, I want more people to speak the megaleos, to speak about the mighty works of God. And so he allows these Galileans, these everyday ordinary people, to speak languages that they have never learned before. They didn't work on an app in 2025 and be like, I learned this new language, right? They didn't do any of that. And suddenly, miraculously, they are able to speak. It's not gibberish. No, they're speaking the actual languages so that the gospel can be contextualized, that people can actually hear about the mighty works of God. Babel is being reversed so that a new people can be formed from every tribe, tongue, language. Friends, this is God's heart. And as we journey through some of these snapshots in the book of Acts, we will see lots of issues of mishpat, ways to see those that are marginalized, who are often overlooked. We need to pay attention to how often that is also associated with people from other cultures and different backgrounds, and right? And God's heart is to like, let's keep moving toward people. Let's keep seeking to understand. Let's keep telling the good news of who Jesus is. Let's not look down our nose at anybody. Let's realize, oh my goodness, but for the grace of God. I'm a Christian, not because of anything that I did. I did not ascend the mountain and make a name for myself. No. But Jesus has done all of the ascending and has sent his Spirit down so that we can be formed in the people of God. And so like any time, right? You get people that are amazed and perplexed, man, may we be amazed by God's grace. they ask, what does this mean? And you have your mockers, your revilers, your haters who say they are filled with new wine. And Peter will address that later on in his sermon. He's basically like, guys, come on. It's 9 a.m. in the morning. Like, I'm not anti a drink, but it's 9 a.m. They're not drunk. God is doing something here. So friends, we'll close with this. Peter, the one who preaches the first sermon at Pentecost, in his letter of 1 Peter would write this. Friends, hear about who we are now. He says, but you, friends, are a chosen race, people of God, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. I don't know how you think about yourself, what your thought was as you drove in again this morning. But I pray you and I leave today with this just seared into our mind. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We belong to God. So that what? That you and I may proclaim the excellencies, the megaleos of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Because Jesus on the cross was cast out so we could be brought in. Jesus on the cross was separated from his Father so that you and I could be made sons and daughters of the Most High King. The megaleos of God, the mighty works of God. We have the presence of God. We get to proclaim the goodness, the mighty works of God. And God is forming a people of God. You and I get to be part of that. Let's pray in this year that the Lord adds. I don't mean specifically, I hope the Lord adds to our number here at Crosspoint so that more people meet Jesus. But let's pray he adds to his people, to his church around the world, in our city, all over the place. We want to see more worship of Jesus. So as we get ready to continue in worship, I ask you to consider, how will you respond? What do you need to confess? Where's the Spirit? Spirit's with us. In his kindness, he leads us in repentance to confess. May we celebrate the megaleos. May we celebrate the goodness of God. And may we be people then empowered by the Spirit that commit to saying, Lord, I surrender to you. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you for all the ways that you're at work, the ways we're aware of, and the myriad of ways we have no idea. We can't even possibly comprehend, but we know that through your strength, your power, through the sending of your Spirit, you're at work. We trust that you're at work even now, Spirit. So we ask that you would convict us of sin. You would apply the comfort of the gospel. Would you stir in us, God, a desire to faithfully want to follow you to wherever you would send us. Thank you that you choose to work through us and our brokenness, our frailties, that you can be made much of. So God, thank you for this new year. But thank you that you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. May we rest in that. God, work for your glory and our joy, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.